We're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to continue, at least for today, and possibly one more time, dealing with the subject of separation. Now, I've had a lot to say about that subject in past studies. We're going to deal with a particular aspect of separation in this study, and that is what some have been pleased to call secondary separation. I'm going to explain what that means as we go along here. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." And then if you go down to verses 14 and 15, it continues, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And we'll be coming back to that, but it's obvious from what is stated here that separation sometimes includes separation from others who do profess the Lord's name. Now, we've been talking about separation from apostasy mostly. We talked about separation from the world, that's personal separation. And we are to seek to live in holiness. We are to seek to live in separation from the world. That doesn't mean you go off someplace and build a wall around yourself and live in a monastery or a nunnery or something like that. People did that in past generations, and what they discovered was, rather than shutting the world out, they shut the sinfulness in. And there was all sorts of wickedness that took place behind those four walls, because sin is in our hearts. It's not just in the world out there, it's also in here, and we have to deal with that. But there are matters that we should come apart from. There are people that we should come apart from. There are situations that we shouldn't be found in, because it's going to stop us or it's going to hinder us going on with God. Personal separation is very important, and our church places a high premium upon that. We believe, for example, and this is just an example, that for testimony's sake, Christians ought to refrain from habits of life that are not only injurious to your health but your testimony, like smoking, like drinking alcohol. Those are matters of personal separation. Now, those are not the only things that a Christian should come apart from for testimony's sake, but they're just two that I happen to mention. We believe that it's important that you show forth to others a testimony. Just on that regard, I remember hearing of a man, a Christian man, this is a true story. He was driving through one of these toll booths on the turnpike, and he had a big Marlboro stuck in the side of his mouth, lit, and he's handing over his money to the toll booth collector. And he said something to the toll booth collector about the Lord. I don't know if he gave him a tract or he mentioned that he was a Christian. He said, "Well, if that's the case, what are you doing with that in your mouth?" And so he said, "Well, why would he make that judgment? Well, you tell me. Why would he make that judgment?" Because that's often how the world does judge. They look at the outward appearance, they see what's going on, and they make judgments on that basis, and they know sometimes how Christians ought to live better than Christians seem to. That's my experience. But not only is there the area of personal separation to be considered, but ecclesiastical separation. And we dealt at length with that. Again, I don't want to go over all that ground, but just suffice to say, there is a command, and more than one in Scripture, to come out from among them and be separate. The Bible teaches separation from apostasy. For example, in 1 John 4 verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." People could say that they're Bible preachers, but you have to test their teaching by the Bible. And you're going to find that when you do that, oftentimes they will be discovered not to be Bible teachers at all, but actually apostates, or at least men who are false prophets. And then in Romans 15:17, we read these words, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them." And it doesn't mean literally mark them, but you are to note them. You're to take note of them, "which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And notice those words, "and avoid them." If I come along in the road and I see a sign, "bridge out ahead," what do I do? Well, I don't continue on that road. I get off of that road onto another road, and I avoid that area. Or if I know that there's congestion traffic-wise in a certain area, what am I going to do? Well, I don't want to sit there for 2 hours, so I will avoid that area and I'll try to go a different way. When the Bible says of these false teachers, avoid them, that's what it means. Avoid them. Give them a wide berth. Go around them. Don't associate with them. And there are many other scriptures besides. 1 Timothy chapter 6 refers to certain men. It gives characteristics of them. They don't consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So what are you to do with those people? From such withdraw thyself. That's very clear, isn't it? From such withdraw thyself. Don't stay with them. Don't be in their company. Don't be under their ministries. Withdraw from them. And furthermore, you are to reprove them. Ephesians 5 verse 11, "and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So isn't that interesting? It's not just enough to have no fellowship with them, but you're actually to go further and to counteract their false doctrine by reproving them. And that is what I seek to do in my ministry by God's grace. And then, of course, there's that scripture in 2 John verses 10 and 11. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," that's the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, "receive him not into your house." And I think it means there, in particular, the house of God, the Lord's house. "Neither bid him Godspeed." You don't want to tell somebody like that, "May the Lord bless you." How can the Lord bless them when they're teaching false doctrine? I'm not going to wish them well. The Mormons, the JWs, other false cults, I'm not going to say to them, "Well, may the Lord bless you in your work today." I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, "May the Lord hinder you. May the Lord stop you from spreading this false doctrine. May the Lord save you so that you'll go around spreading the truth rather than error. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And it's important for us to note that we can be guilty by association. Now the question this morning before us is, should we separate from people who profess the Lord's name, who are in fact true Christians, or at least have a very strong Christian confession and profession? Is it ever right to separate from evangelicals, for example, who would willfully fellowship with and cooperate with false teachers? Because you see, there are such. There are men who say, "Well, I believe the Bible, I believe in Christ, and I believe in the gospel, but in order to present that gospel to the greater number of people, I think I can associate with those who don't believe the gospel. I can preach in their churches, I can sit on platforms with them, and as long as I'm preaching the truth, it doesn't matter whether they're preaching it or not." But I beg to differ. You see, there are many, and I call them evangelicals, that means gospel preachers, or those who profess the evangel, they profess the gospel, and they themselves would maintain biblical separation from apostates, from out and out apostates, those who repudiate the gospel. But then they become very perplexed about how they should regard these other evangelicals who seem to go out of their way to cooperate with false teachers. Should they break fellowship with them also? What's the question? The question is, should I not only separate from apostates and false teachers, but should I also separate from those who associate with apostates and false teachers? See, that's a step further, isn't it? That's what we call secondary separation. You know, when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, I don't have any issue wondering whether I should separate from it or not. I know that I should separate from it, and other false cults and false teachings and false faiths, I have no problem saying, oh, absolutely, I'm to separate from them. But sometimes there might be a question in my mind, well, how about people who compromise with them a little bit, but they themselves are Bible believers? Should I also separate from them? Is secondary separation right, or is it wrong? Is it part of God's command to separate not only from those who teach false doctrine, but from those who associate with those who teach false doctrine? Well, I think the answer to that question is very clear. If you appreciate the strength of God's command to keep strictly apart from all false religion, and we know that a number of times that is repeated in the Bible, I've just given you some of the scriptures. It's one of the most fundamental and serious commands of the New Testament. It's imperative. It's absolutely essential that we separate from false doctrine. This is not advice on something minor. This is something that is binding upon all Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, we've quoted it a lot in connection with these messages. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's so clear. The Word of God teaches us that we are not to associate with false teachers. But how about those who refuse to obey this command, who themselves are Christians? There are people I've known who refuse point blank to obey that command because they think it's going to somehow help their gospel work to associate with false teachers. They'll say, well, no, I don't agree with their false teaching, but I think in order to get a chance to preach the gospel, it's okay for me to associate with them. For example, let me just give an instance. Here's a church that doesn't preach the gospel, right? Never preaches the gospel. You never hear about sin or salvation. You never hear of your need to be born again. But somehow or other, that church becomes available to a gospel preacher, and that gospel preacher is invited by the false teacher in that church to come and speak. And in the course of his speaking, he preaches the gospel. Now, some people will say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that you may, in fact, be endorsing that false ministry by going to that pulpit and supporting that church. And people who go to that church are going to be confirmed in continuing to go to that church because you came there and preached the truth to them. They think, well, ours is a good church. Oh, well, I know the gospel's only preached there once in 15 years, but it's still a good church. That's how some might reason it. The Bible warns us about becoming helpers and participants with false teachers in their evil work. There are rules of separation that must be applied not only to the Christian and the Christian life individually, but to the church. You look with me again at 2 John, those verses I quoted a few minutes ago. Here are words that are emphatic. Here are words that are unambiguous, very, very clear, aren't they? 2 John, reading from verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth, that means sins, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, that, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ and of God. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now you know what guilt by association is. If I have an accomplice, a friend, a pal, and he does something wrong before the law, and I help him in that, I help him to break the law, even though he may be the one that's done the dastardly deed, if I'm the one that has driven the vehicle for him, or if I'm the one that has covered up for him, aren't I just as guilty as he is before the law? I am a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, as soon as any true Christian disobeys this fundamental command in 2 John and associates with the enemies of Christ, he's participating in their evil deeds. He is a partaker of their evil deeds in a number of different ways. Let's think about those ways. If I give succor, comfort, help, support to someone who does not bring the doctrine of Christ, what am I doing? I am, first of all, dealing a blow to the exclusive nature of the gospel message. What I'm saying to people is, you know what? The gospel is not the exclusive truth. I am telling people, whatever my private view might be, and even what I might publicly preach, but I'm telling people by my actions that it's okay to believe something other than the gospel. And that's a very serious thing. I can't accommodate the viewpoint of non-evangelical people. I can't accept their claims to spiritual life, because if I do, then the clear teaching of the Word of God is undermined. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. If I do anything practically, as well as speak something doctrinally that undermines that statement, then I am really compromising the gospel. I'm blurring the distinction between truth and error, and therefore the distinction really between the saved and the unsaved is destroyed. I'm undermining the gospel. Ordinary believers who look on and see what I'm doing are soon going to stop thinking of biblical conversion in precise and evangelical terms. They're going to be muddled in their thinking. So that's the first thing. If I compromise with false teachers, I'm dealing a blow to the exclusivity of the gospel. And then secondly, I'm helping Satan to achieve one of his main aims and objectives. And that is to cause confusion so that the world doesn't see any longer a distinctive biblical Christianity standing clearly apart from the false profession of Christianity of organizations like the Roman Catholic Church and liberal churches. If I compromise with false teachers, I'm communicating to the world that all these so-called Christian churches have an awful lot in common. And that is really injurious to gospel preaching. We have a situation nowadays where a lot of people in so-called Protestant churches have no clue whatsoever about what is taught in the Roman Church. And a lot of the reason for that is compromising evangelicals, preachers who don't inform their people, preachers who don't teach their people. And so there's an awful lot of confusion. And you can witness that even recently in this whole Glenn Beck controversy. Do you know that there are men, evangelical men now, who are speaking out against what Glenn Beck did as regards compromising with him? Evangelicals who have compromised with him. Some men have come out clearly and they've said, look, he's a Mormon, you shouldn't be compromising with Mormonism. But yet those same men who condemn people for associating with Glenn Beck and others because of Mormonism say nothing about those who compromise with Romanism. They say nothing about it. It's almost as though the Roman Catholic Church is, you know, it's just another branch of the Christian Church. There's a few little things here and there that we don't really like, but pretty much it's on the money, it's a Christian church. That's what people think. I guarantee you, you go to the average evangelical church, Baptists and community churches and so forth, and a lot of them have no clue as to what Romanism is. And if the Pope were to visit, they would be thinking, oh, that's interesting. The US Postal Service are bringing out a stamp with Mother Teresa on it. Oh, wonderful. We'll buy those. I'll not be buying them. I'm not going to buy them. Oh, well, wasn't she a wonderful woman? Was she? Did she do charitable work? Perhaps. But you know what she was doing in India? She was spreading the poison of Romanism. That's what she was doing. Teaching people falsehood to believe in prayers to Mary and so on and so forth. But I must move on. Christians who compromise with those who teach error are thirdly lowering the guard of God's people and exposing them to the danger of infiltration by false teaching, by false doctrine. And a problem in many churches is that people do follow religiously the example of their compromising ministers. And when the pastor compromises, they compromise. They just follow him like sheep. I heard a man say one time that every church is only one preacher away from apostasy. I remember when he made that statement, I thought, what? Well, here's what he meant. Here you have a man who preaches the truth, clearly, unambiguously, without apology. Then that man disappears, another man comes to the pulpit, and he's a little bit softer. He's not an apostate, he's not an out-and-out false teacher, but he's not as strong as this first man. He kind of soft-pedals it a lot more. And he begins to get people thinking that, well, you know, maybe this first guy was a little too harsh, he was a little too strong. And so he's a softener and getting them ready for the out-and-out apostate or compromising preacher. That's what happens. People's guard is lowered. And I think that when we give credibility, when we give recognition to false teachers, we are bringing God's people to the place where their guard is lowered. And there's a fourth thing. It says there, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I could be an encourager of a false teacher in his infidelity, in his unbelief and his sin, and inadvertently, or even not inadvertently, strengthen him in his work. Someone said the rise and takeover of liberalism in the major denominations from the 1880s to the 1930s was entirely funded by evangelicals. When the enemies of the gospel wanted to have influence, they simply took over evangelical colleges and publishing institutions. Those places that would issue Bibles, Bible societies and so on. And foolish evangelicals continued to pay the bills and support them. The same kind of thing continues today in denominations where evangelical people give money to support home and overseas missions which are mainly staffed by non-evangelicals. Now, I know this to be true in the United Kingdom because there are mission societies in far-off countries that were started by good men and women, but they've compromised through the years and they're now totally unrecognizable from what they were at the beginning, but a lot of Christians continue to support them as if they are the same as they were at the beginning. Not only does the compromising evangelical support false teachers at a practical level, however, he also seals them in their spiritual error and delusion by failing to challenge them about their spiritual standing. For example, when Billy Graham, so many years ago, started that carry-on of having liberal teachers and preachers on his platforms at his crusades, he was giving a de facto recognition to their Christianity. He was saying to people, these men behind me here, they're Christians. They're Christian leaders. They're Christian preachers. When in actual fact, they were far from that. There are consequences of disobeying the Lord. We need to understand that. Not only does the devil rejoice in it, but the Holy Spirit is grieved by it. And it is wounding to the Savior that we profess to love. Someone wrote, if the compromiser is a minister or clergyman, his flock see a major area of biblical teaching set aside by their spiritual leader, and thus the authority of the Bible is further undermined. For them, the gap is widened between what the Bible says and what Christians must actually do. How true that is. And the words of 2 John verse 11 are the Lord's own condemnation of such compromise. You see, if I place myself on the side of the enemy, I have to be regarded then as guilty of a grievous sin against the Lord and against the Lord's work. Such a compromiser makes himself a sharer in the evil committed by the false teacher. There's definitely what I have called guilt by association. I want to close by reading a couple of statements by the great preacher of London, the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon. I have a little leaflet that was produced some years ago called Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Ecclesiastical Separation. And among the things that he said, there's a lot of quotes here, so I don't want to give them all and can't give them all. But one of the things that Spurgeon said, and it's quoted by Ian Murray in his book The Forgotten Spurgeon, is this: for Christians to be linked in association with ministers who do not preach the gospel of Christ is to incur moral guilt. A union which can continue irrespective of whether its member churches belong to a common faith is not fulfilling any scriptural function. The preservation of a denominational association when it is powerless to discipline heretics cannot be justified on the grounds of the preservation of Christian unity. It is error which breaks the unity of churches, and to remain in a denominational alignment which condones error is to support schism. Spurgeon went on to say on another occasion, my dear brethren, there are many that are deceived by this method of reasoning. They remain where their conscience tells them they ought not to be because, they say, they're more useful than they would be if they went without the camp. This is doing evil that good may come and can never be tolerated by an enlightened conscience. If an act of sin would increase my usefulness tenfold, I have no right to do it. And if an act of righteousness would appear likely to destroy all my apparent usefulness, I am yet to do it. It is yours and mine to do the right though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequence may be. That is strong meat, do you say? Be strong men then and feed thereon. And then finally, one thing is clear to us, Spurgeon said. We cannot be expected to meet in any union which comprehends those whose teachings on fundamental points is exactly the reverse of that which we hold dear. Cost what it may to separate ourselves from those who separate themselves from the truth of God is not alone our liberty, but our duty. So, secondary separation is certainly taught in the Bible, and we'll come further to look at that next time, because there is such a thing, not only in our personal individual daily lives as withdrawing from every brother that walketh disorderly, but I think that there's also an application to that in regard to doctrine and churches and ministers and Christian or faith organizations. We should withdraw ourselves from those who have placed themselves in opposition to God's will in regard to teaching the truth. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I don't want to be a partaker in another man's sins. And so therefore, the only course that is open for me as a believer is separation, not isolation. I keep emphasizing that. I emphasize it again, not isolation. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to stand absolutely alone by necessity, though there may be times when separation causes you to stand in isolation. And there's plenty of examples of that in the Bible where men had to stand alone because they were standing with God. Whatever it means for us, may the Lord help us to have the courage to stand for him.